Sam, thank you very much. Please do keep Acts chapter 13 handy so that you can follow along as we go through, so that you can check that that's exactly what we're looking at and talking about. I'm going to pray. We come to God's word only with his help. So I'm going to ask God to help us now as we get stuck into these verses. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, again, we pray that you might help us in your word now. We pray for your kindness, that you would work in us by your Spirit to help us to be ready to hear. We pray that you would correct us in ways that we need. We pray that you would encourage us and reshape our thinking in ways that we need. We pray that having sat under your words, having heard it and submitted to it, that you would better equip us to serve you as your church together. And we pray in Jesus' name for his honor in the world. Amen. When we first moved into our house a few years ago, the garden was a pretty hideous wilderness. It was sort of overgrown on both sides. It was like both flower beds on either side. The grass were attempting to take control of the middle. And it was overgrown and it was full of all sorts of junk. The people who owned it before us, I think they went to B&Q every 6 months and started a project but never finished it. And so there were just tons and tons of things in the garden. And in the early months of living there, we pulled a load of stuff out, and eventually it was so much work, we got a company who came in and they sent a team of sort of 8 burly guys, and they ripped everything out and they took it all away in their truck. And there we were, left with a very clear but rather bare sort of green area. And I have to confess, not being much of a gardener, my temptation was to stand there and survey it and to simply think, well, pretty good, and not really go any further with it. Catherine, however, patiently reminded me that you cannot stop there. The job is not done. The garden was not it when it was that sort of bare but not rubbly space anymore. That what you had there was a base to begin from. It was, you'd only done part of the work. There was a job still to do. And this section of Acts says something similar to us when it comes to the good news of Jesus. The job is not done. The word must go out and must keep going out. Must, in the sense that the Lord encourages us and presses us. Must, in the sense that there is a great need for it to keep going out. Must, in the sense that the Lord will see to it that there is an irresistibility and inevitability to it. Now, here in Acts 13, we move to what you might call the Gentile center of the church, a church that has been established in Antioch. But things can't stop there. And in fact, even now for us, things can't stop here. The job's not done. The word must go out. And so we start with the encouragement, you might say, the obligation even. Verses 1 through 3, the word of God must go out. Back over the last couple of chapters, we've seen in Acts God take his good news, not now just to Jewish people where he started, but actually to Gentile people, to people from all sorts of backgrounds and countries. And so he's poured out his Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his family and friends in Caesarea. And then we've seen these scattered Christians who went all the way to Antioch, about 300 miles up from Jerusalem, an important Gentile city. And as it's gone there, hundreds, lots and lots of people have turned to Jesus. And now in Antioch, you've got this established church. It's not a little evangelistic outpost where you've got a few Christians doing their best. Chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now there were in Antioch prophets and teachers." It's a church. Not just a little collection anymore, it is a church. And already there's a maturity to what's going on there. It says they've got prophets and teachers. They were, you might say, solidly rooted in God's word. That's the idea of these people, the people who were to act as God's messengers, the prophets, the people who spoke God's words to his people, just like prophets in the Old Testament, because you've not got any New Testament writings yet. And you've got teachers, those who teach the Old Testament, those who pass on and unpack the teaching of Jesus. And not only have you got this church sort of deeply rooted in God's word, but you've got a really international flavor, even just amongst these leading figures. You've got Barnabas, and Barnabas is from over in Cyprus, and you've got Simon. His other name means black. It may say something about where he's from, that he may well have been a black African. You've got Lucius, and he's from down in North Africa over in Libya. You've got Manaen, who's grown up with the Herod, who was around at the time that Jesus was born. So he's a guy from really sort of high up in society. You've got Saul, who's come from Tarsus up in modern Turkey. So they've come from a whole range of places and perhaps a whole range of walks of life. But even though you've got this well-founded church and this church which is already beginning to reflect God's international intentions, this is no time to get settled. The word of the Lord that this church is full of needs to keep going out. Christ Church Antioch is not the end of the earth. It is not to be sort of just out there on its own. Verse 2, therefore, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Now, perhaps they were well aware, they'd listened very well to what Jesus had said when he said, "You'll go to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And perhaps that's why they were fasting. They were seeking the Lord in terms of where they should go next. But whatever is the case, and we don't know what they were doing, whatever is the case, the Holy Spirit certainly says, it's time to keep moving. And they are to set apart Barnabas and Saul for this calling. Which must have really been a wrench. Now, certainly the church sends them willingly. There's no sense of hesitation about what they do. But just think about who these people are to this congregation. Barnabas was the church planter who was sent from the church in Jerusalem to go and build up this fledgling church in Antioch. He was the guy who came and first began to teach them. Saul was the guy that Barnabas brought in not long after to help him, and both of them spent a year in this congregation teaching everybody. These were significant figures, very gifted figures in the life of this church. Doubtless people who were already very well loved among them. But the Holy Spirit has called them. The word must keep going out. And in fact, the church gladly obeys. Verse 3, they pray and they fast again. And then they formally commission Barnabas and Saul. You might even say they ordain them to this ministry. Now, this is certainly a very particular command. Back in chapter 9, Jesus himself had said that Saul was going to be the person he sent before the Gentiles and before even their kings. And so really the Holy Spirit is just encouraging this church to keep on with what has already been said. But actually there's a bigger and there's a secondary urgency about it. Because although none of us are commissioned apostles of the Lord, the word of the Lord must still keep going out. Servants, one way or another, must keep being sent. Because actually, even as the gospel has gone out across the world in the couple of thousand years since these events in Acts 13, there are still a world full of people, even a city of Derby full of people who have not heard the good news of Christ. And so the word of the Lord must keep going out. Which encourages even us then, as we read this, to keep looking beyond ourselves, to not quietly become our own little thing. You see, it's a great temptation. We're a church that will be 10 years old next year. We were just thinking about this in elders the other week. Very tempting, perhaps, as you stop being a young church plant and stop having that sort of nervous energy of the first few years, to get very settled, to find disruption less and less comfortable, or at least being less and less willing to endure it. Which means then it's been very good and right. When we just look back at sort of our life together as a church so far, it has been good and right that we, for instance, have sent Jonty and sent the rest of the team out to Leeds. That was a cost. It's been hard to send those people and to miss their gifts and miss their energy and miss their godliness and just miss them. And yet it's right that we sent them out because God's word must go out. It's been good to have the diversity of mission partners that we're connected with, to, you might say, send in a broader sense. We're connected to people who haven't come from this congregation, but whom one way or another we seek to help and encourage in their ministry, to be serious in giving a good portion of our resources that way, to pray for them frequently. It's been wonderful, in fact, to actually be able to send people out to help sort of directly. And those things, they have to keep being on our radar. In the way that, for instance, that we budget and use our resources, we're going to talk budget on Wednesday evening. That is not mere numbers. That is not mere business. That is about the word going out. In our expectations for what life will be like as a church, what we will do as a church. The Moxon family were here with us about 6 weeks ago. They serve out in Kosovo. One of the striking things that they said when they were with us is that they would love some people to go and join them in their work. Maybe just for a short period. Maybe some people who actually are willing to go and live out there in Kosovo in the little village of Štime for a longer time. Maybe that person, maybe those people might come from us. And it would be a good thing for us to be ready to send someone, to ready to send some people. And this calls us to be prepared, to expect that to be part of church life, to pray for it, to be ready to give to it. And the same is true closer to home. It would be wonderful if sending people to Leeds was not the last thing we ever did when it came to beginning new churches. Taking the good news of Jesus to another place where he's not well known. Now, we can't say how the Lord will use us, how he will equip us, and what sorts of ways he might press us. Unless it all sounds terribly intimidating, it is always the Holy Spirit who provides the gifts and provides the resources and provides the people. He is always the one who makes it possible and who directs his work. But this does just encourage us to be ready and to be expectant, and to be praying, to be looking out beyond us, to be ready to send. Because the word of God must go out. And it must go out, secondly, because there is an enormous need. Verses 4 through 8, the word of God must go out. Second heading, if you're keeping track of these things, the word of God must go out to interrupt the world. Verse 4, Barnabas and Saul set out. We've got a little map on the screen coming up. You can see in the little red circle, they set out. They're in Antioch, and then they go down the coast to Seleucia, and they go on a sea journey over to Cyprus, and they start in Salamis on the eastern side, and they worked their way, my geography was never my strong point, they worked their way across to the other side of the island on the west to the capital, which is Paphos. And just in case you're like me and your geography is terrible, we can have the second one. This is roughly where it is, and there's Derby. You can spot it on the left-hand side. In fact, I discovered that about two or three years after what happened in Acts 13 was happening, the Romans built a fort about a mile away from here, just around the corner from Kedleston Road. They were conquering the Midlands and Wales at the time. And so that's what they're doing. So they work their way across, out of Antioch and across the sea. We can take it down, it's all right. And they get around to a lot of preaching. There's a sense in which this is all very compressed, because Cyprus, it's not a big island, but for two or three people doing a bit of preaching, it's big enough. But they work their way across and they preach. But verse 6, we zero in on this episode in Paphos. And verse 7, actually, they're summoned by the area governor themselves, this man, Sergius Paulus. And on the one hand, well, he summons them in order to hear the word of the Lord. And it says he was an intelligent man. And yet, on the other hand, he is enthralled to this figure in verse 6. And this is the focus point that says they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus, and he was with the proconsul. Now, all you get is a couple of lines about him, but it says enough. He is a guy who is a counterfeit in every sense. He is called Bar Jesus. That's simply language of the time. It means son of Jesus. But clearly, in terms of the way he acts, he is anything but. He is a false prophet. It says he's a man who claims to speak for God, or perhaps if he's gone thoroughly pagan, speak for the gods and give messages to this proconsul. Says he's a Jewish guy, but he practices magic, something that was expressly forbidden in the Old Testament. And he is some sort of aide to this governor, Sergius Paulus, certainly important enough to have his ear. Now, Barnabas and Saul and John Mark, it says, as they go out into the Gentile world, they don't go out with a sort of a Betterware catalogue of religion. Does anybody know what the Betterware catalogue is anymore? No, absolutely none. It's one of those catalogues you used to get through your door, and it had all sorts of useful household items that you'd never really thought of. But when you looked at it, you thought, oh, yeah, they're really useful. Now, they don't go out with a sort of Betterware catalogue of religion where people have not really heard about this Christianity, but actually, as you look at it, not bad. The world is not a decent and neutral place where they could just do with another sort of religious gadget. It is a place with counterfeit saviors and counterfeit gospels and counterfeit messages claiming an ultimate authority and with no regard for the true gods. And for all his intelligence, this is what fills Sergius Paulus's world. And you can understand, there's a sense where you can understand the guy, you can understand the situation. You just think about, for the average person, for you yourself, you're trying to get through your life one way or another. You're trying to make the best of life that you can. You're trying to maintain some form of control over yourself and over your situation. And those things are true in life. I mean, perhaps not so much in the classic pagan way with the magic and the prophecies, although certainly those things are sometimes still around. But think about the sorts of things that are out there that seek to, you might say help us, but that would be the wrong words. All sorts of things out there that claim to give us meaning for life, that claim to be able to give us the best kind of life, claim to be able to, one way or another, rescue us from the things that trouble us, whether that's things on the inside of us or things coming at us from the outside, claim to give us a measure of authority, control over our circumstances. People, societies proclaiming authoritatively on what is right and what is wrong. And to use the sorts of language that you have here, you have the prophets of the 21st century West. The advertising we expose ourselves to, the media that we are exposed to. And what do? They proclaim to us. They proclaim, for instance, that wealth or technological advance or education or the tolerance of the moment or the human spirit or the power of our best efforts together will be our saviours. One way or another, together or perhaps themselves, will be the things that will give us happiness and wholeness and significance and meaning. And so now you come back to Sergius Paulus, and he's got this figure, this Bar Jesus, who gives him authoritative words as a prophet, who practices magic, a way of getting some control over your situation. And Barnabas and Saul turn up and they disrupt it. They come proclaiming, if you go back and look at some of the previous sermons in Acts, what do they preach? They preach Jesus Christ as Lord, Jesus Christ as Judge, the one who reigns from heaven, and they preach the reality of judgment to come, and they preach forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, and they preach finally resurrection from death. And you can't have this and have paganism or whatever else. You see, if Jesus is Lord, then that worldview or those prophets or that way of life, they've got to be abandoned. It's jarring. It's a disruption. And this Bar Jesus, or as we discover, he takes a Greek name as well, Elymas. He's not going to have it. Verse 8, Elymas the magician opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And you can imagine why that would be the case as well. The guy, he's got a pretty good position. If Sergius Paulus turns to Jesus, what is going to become of Elymas? He's not going to be the governor's personal prophet for much longer. And maybe you can imagine how the opposition might have gone. Misrepresentation of Barnabas and Saul, mockery of them perhaps, maybe accusing them of expressing dangerous ideas, attempts perhaps to dig up some dirt on them. Let's not have any of this good news around here, thank you. And this is really instructive for us to see. The word of God must go out because we don't live in a neutral world where everybody is just getting on just fine with whatever they can find to work out life the best they can. We live in a world of counterfeit gospels and counterfeit saviors who can never deliver on the things that they promise, who in the end, if Jesus is Lord, will only lead them to judgment. Because if Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead, and that is the key reality that has to be engaged with, then he is Lord of all. Then there will be judgment. Then true forgiveness of sins and welcome by God is indeed available through him. And that is very good news for all. That is good news that should go out. But you shouldn't expect everybody to feel that way, because it interrupts, because it confronts. And that shouldn't be because we're rude or tactless. Certainly shouldn't be because we share that news with a sense of superiority. We only go out that way because Jesus was the one who came and found us. As we share the good news, we should be respectful to people. We should be sensitive to their situations. We should be gracious and humble. And yet, even as we manage that, we should be ready for the fact that it is an interruption, a confrontation. And though we would love everything to be road hump free and nice and smooth, one way or another, that will not be the case. And sometimes, in fact, actually, we should expect there to be some form of opposition. But the Lord encourages us on. The word of the Lord must go out and must interrupt. Because the world needs to be interrupted in the very most gracious sense. Because Jesus has been raised and because Jesus is Lord. And so his word must go out. But there is no need to feel, it might be tempting in that situation then to feel worried or anxious or discouraged or afraid. And there is no need because, third thing from the verses 9 through 12, is that the word of God must go out. And we take must in a very different sense. A few months ago, we were going somewhere on a Saturday morning, and I pulled out of a junction and something went clunk underneath our car, and it wouldn't go anymore. And we were in a bit of a bad place, and so I thought, well, you know, we're going to have to get the car off the road here, or at least sort of push it somewhere better. And I thought to myself, well, no problem, handbrake off, back straight, shoulders square, pump the old legs, relive the scrummaging days. Car was a bit heavier than I thought. Try as I might, could I move it? No. Sometimes maybe the necessity of the gospel going out like going out the way we've said feels a bit like that. Attempting to move something much too heavy. In the end, even if you start with a good belly full of enthusiasm, it swiftly gets corrected. But that is to reckon without the other sort of must. Really to reckon without a crucial reality, really a fundamental reality. And that reality is the power and the sovereign determination of Jesus through his Holy Spirit. Because who is the running thread through these events? As you work your way through just this little section of chapter 13, look back through. Who is the thread running through it? Verse 2, it is the Holy Spirit who sets this stage of the mission in motion. Verse 4, even though all nations, church, Antioch send Barnabas and Saul out, who does verse 4 say is behind that sending, the ultimate sender? It is the Holy Spirit who sent them. And now, as Barnabas and Saul stand in front of this Elymas, and as he opposes them, who is on the case? Verse 9, it says, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stares this Elymas down. The word of God must go out in this sense, in the sense that there is an unstoppableness to it. Even in a situation like this, very pagan, very opposed. And because Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit, immediately Elymas is exposed. Saul looks intently at him. I think that's a visible way of effectively saying, I see through you. And then you get the confrontation. Verse 10, he says, you're no son of Jesus, no speaker of God's words. In fact, what you are is a son of the devil. You are an enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And then, in fact, just as happened to Saul himself, the Holy Spirit simply stops him in his tracks. And verse 11, he suffers a temporary blindness, just the way Saul had. It says for a time, perhaps this was to lead him to repentance himself. And at the very same time, as the Holy Spirit stops this Elymas in his tracks, at the very same time, he captivates Sergius Paulus. In verse 12, he sees what happens to Elymas. And interestingly, though, despite the spectacular, this is not the defining thing for him. It's not the bottom line. Verse 12, it says, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Here is the message. Jesus is Lord. He is risen and he is Lord. And here is your little demonstration of it. the word of God must go out in the sense that the Holy Spirit will see to it. Which takes us back then to this sense of trying to move something very heavy when it comes to reaching out with the good news of Jesus. Perhaps particularly when it comes to opposition, either maybe just as indifference, maybe as active hostility. Perhaps in a society which just feels increasingly alien when it comes to Christian things. Because I guess part of our fear and our discouragement sometimes is because perhaps we have a sense that we've been left alone on the job. And either we start out full of gung-ho and ready to pump those legs and square those shoulders and move the car in that case, only to get discouraged and disappointed. Or we look at the situation and we just think, well, I can't. Because maybe sometimes we feel like we've been given this command and it weighs on us and it weighs on us and we've just been left to make the best of it. And Jesus from up on high over in his heaven far away is kind of yelling, get on, get on. But that's not how it is. Jesus is here by his Spirit and he will see to the progress of his word. It's not so much us at work as him at work through us. Paul doesn't face Elymas down. It is the Holy Spirit. Paul does it filled with the Spirit. One way or another, Jesus will bring judgment. Jesus will bring life. And he doesn't always work in the same manner. As you read your way through Acts, you see a wide range of ways that he goes to work. Sometimes he works underneath heavy opposition. Sometimes he works more slowly and less spectacularly. Sometimes he allows opposition a much longer leash. But the bottom line is this. The word of God must go out irresistibly. We must seek him. We can serve him, and we can trust the outcome. There is a job to do. There is a job to keep on with, but never apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, that's why over the last year or so, we've begun to very deliberately include our mission partners on a rotating basis in our prayers every Sunday. Because in the hands of the Holy Spirit, the word must go out. It's why, as a church, our life together has to be soaked in prayer, because to take Jesus' word from the Gospels, apart from him, we can do nothing. But in him, through him, empowered by him, we will yet play a small part in his grand work of gathering countless people from every tribe and every language and every nation into the joy and the forgiveness and the wholeness of God himself. The word of God must go out. We have been called. The need is great. The Holy Spirit will not be stopped. There is a job to be done. The discomfort of interruption and the opposition are to be faced and expected, and the assurance is that the Lord will gather his people. Keep speaking. Keep serving. Keep giving. Keep supporting. Keep enduring. But never fixed on our own determination or lack of it, fruitlessly putting our backs into it. But always only in the irresistible power, in the irresistible mercy of Christ through his Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that as we hear the words of Jesus to go and be witnesses in all of the world. We confess, even in our small corner of that world, the weight of that call is heavy and hard. And we pray that you would help us to hear the urgency. You would help us to also hear the reassurance to believe in your power, in your determination to do your work graciously even through us. Fit us, we pray, to serve you effectively, wholeheartedly, full of faith. And we pray in Jesus' name, in the power of the Spirit. Amen.